Today's sermon passage is coming from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, and it's going through chapter 12, verse 9. And if you need a Bible, there's one in front of you in the shelf in the pew there. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, beloved. If I've not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey Kraft, and I serve as one of the pastors here, and it is my privilege and responsibility to preach God's word for us this morning. Before I do that, I'm going to dismiss the kids and the disciples. And so if you just want to line up over here, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for us. And what you see right here, as we're going to see in a minute, is a direct application of our scripture from today, of the gospel going forth to all families, all nations and generations. And so let me pray for us. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we ask that you would tend to our souls by the preaching of your word, that we might see and savor Jesus. That applies to the youngest ones as they go to Restoration Kids, and it applies to us in here as we hear the preaching of your word. Do what only you can do. Give grace and mercy that we might have light and life, joy and hope in Christ. And all the redeemed said, amen. 14 years ago, we sent one of our members thousands of miles away to a city with the hopes of seeing a new church started among the Totter people. 8 years ago, one of our former elders left this church to go back to his home in Canada. And what did he and his wife end up doing? They started a French-speaking church in the outskirts of Ottawa. A year and a half ago, we sent one of our members to the Middle East to join with some of our gospel partners there, laboring to start a church among a people where no church exists that we know of in that particular language. Right here, right now in this room and across this city, men and women, various ages, a random mix of ethnicities, gather to treasure Christ together. In a few hours' time, Iglesia Biblica Sublime Gracia will gather back in this room to worship the Lord in Spanish. Why? Because this is God's plan and this is God's promise. It's what we see as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. As Curtis mentioned, we'll be in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 through 12, verse 9. As we've made our way through these first 11 chapters, we've seen the goodness and the grace and the judgment of God woven throughout. In the beginning, God creates everything out of nothing. And then the pinnacle of his creation, humanity, makes us male and female in his own image. And what does he tell them to do? What does he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the world with worshipers. But instead, Adam and Eve do what we all would have done. They doubt God's goodness. They disobey God's word. They rebel against the Lord, and the curse of sin spreads throughout all of creation. And so it's not the way it's supposed to be. Instead of sheer delight, death spreads everywhere. Instead of a world filled with worship, it's filled with violence and evil. So God starts over again with a man named Noah. Noah and his family are saved by grace through faith as they board the ark. And God judges the world with a flood. And by God's sovereign grace, Noah and his family are delivered through the waters of judgment. It's one of the things baptism represents also. Delivered through the waters of judgment. And when Noah gets off the boat, what does God tell him to do? Be fruitful and multiply. But just like Adam, Noah doesn't rule over creation, but he's ruled by it. He gets drunk and he passes out in a tent. His one son, Ham, participates in his father's sin, doesn't cover it up. His two other sons, Shem and Japheth, seek to cover their father's sin, and as a result, Shem is blessed, and Japheth receives favor too. That leads us to the beginning of chapter 11 that we looked at a few weeks ago, the Tower of Babel. And instead of spreading out and filling the world with worshipers, they stay put and build a tower that their name might be great. And what does the Lord do? He judges them and disperses them. And now we have various countries and languages and nations throughout. So they can't communicate anymore. And at the end of that story, we're left asking, well, then what hope is there? What hope? Well, look at your Bible in chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Remember what Nathan said a few weeks ago about this phrase, these are the generation. It signals a shift in the book of Genesis. And so the focus is shifting to Shem. He's the blessed one of Noah's sons. And then we get a genealogy tracing Shem's line all the way down to a man named Terah, who is the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And now look at verse 27. What do we see? These are the generations of Terah. Another shift. And then in verses 27 through 32, it zeroes in on Terah and his family, ultimately landing on his son, Abraham. If Genesis were a movie, this genealogy would be like that screen that says, years later. And then in chapter 12, we zoom in and slow down. So over the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've covered thousands of years. And now, chapters 12 through 25 cover about 25 years. We're going to hang out with Abram for a while. But why not skip the genealogies altogether and get to the real action, right? That's what some of you do in your Bible reading. Well, because God made a promise back in Genesis 3:15, remember this? That he promised one of the offspring, one of the children of Eve, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so the genealogies are tracking the seed of Eve, the promised deliverer, the hope of humanity. And here we see a narrowing of that lineage of the promised seed to Abram. And that's where we pick up our story. A true story. A foundational story for understanding who God is and who we are and how we are called to live in this world. And this morning we'll walk through four scenes of this unfolding story. Scene one, an unlikely choice. Scene two, a sobering command. Scene 3, stunning promises. And scene 4, a faith-filled response. Scene 1, an unlikely choice. Look again at the beginning of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram. The Lord said to Abram. Abram is the same guy that you may have heard. His name is going to become soon. It's going to become Abraham. Right? Soon God will change his name Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. But it's the same guy. And at this point in our story, what we know about Abram is he's in the genealogy of Shem, who is the son of Noah, who is the great, 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 great grandson of Adam. And so we might be thinking, okay, God choosing Abram makes sense. He's part of the right lineage. Maybe Abram is the promised offspring who's going to deliver God's people. But the more we learn about Abram, we see that he's not the promised offspring. And he's actually an unlikely choice to be even connected to God's promise of redemption. Look down at verse 27 there in your Bible. Abram is the son of Terah. And where do they live? In the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And you're like, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Somewhere in Iraq, a guy with a random name. Joshua tells us this. This is Joshua 24, chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Do you see what this means about Abram? He's a pagan idolater. He, along with his family, worshipped little g gods. Now look at verse 30. Now Sarai, that's Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. The author goes out of his way. She's barren. And in case we don't get it, he explains. She has no child. Out of all the things the author wants us to know, he wants us to know they have no children. But maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe Abram and Sarah just haven't started a family yet. Maybe they're newlyweds, right? Enjoying the early dink years of life. That dual income, no kid, we'll start a family later. Maybe that's what's happening here. Well, look at chapter 12, verse 4, the second part. How old was Abram at this point? How old is he? 75. He would have been on Social Security for a decade at this point. And unlike the tabloids of today, his wife is not a quarter of his age. The Bible uses the language, she's well advanced in years. He doesn't call her old. She's well advanced in years. Two geriatrics. Not the hopeful stuff for making babies. We have a pagan idolater. He's not qualified to be the one who reversed the curse. He deserves the curse. At 75, he has no children. There's not any real hope of offspring of the promised seed in the lineage of Eve deliver God's people. From our perspective, we've reached a dead end. This is it. But God's ways are not like our ways, beloved. He chooses the unlikely to do the unimaginable. So the Lord says to Abram, a childless idolater, well past his prime, living in a pagan land, rebelling against him, I choose you. Did you notice that? This is where salvation and redemption begin. Just like Genesis 1 with creation, God said, and it was so. Now, in redemption, God speaks. The Lord said to Abram, and it was so. God's grace is sovereign, and it is scandalous. He chooses the unlikely. Does this give you hope? It should. Because if God saved Abram, redeemed him, he can redeem me, and he can redeem you. Abram was an unlikely choice to be redeemed by God. So was I. For 26 years, I was building my own Tower of Babel. Seeking my own fame, my own fortune. No interest in Jesus. And God shows up and says, Joey. Joey. That's right, Isaiah. And in his kindness, he gives me ears to hear and respond, seeking me out and rescuing me from my shallow dreams. Brothers and sisters, you too are an unlikely follower of Jesus. You love Christ not because you are better or more religious or morally superior to others. You treasure Christ not because you are smart enough to figure it out. You don't treasure Christ because you were born into the right family. You don't treasure Christ because you worked hard enough to earn God's favor. You trust and treasure Jesus because of the sovereign, scandalous grace of the Lord that chooses the unlikely to become his cherished children. That's why. So will you rejoice in your heavenly Father who, by the power of the Spirit in Christ, chooses you and said, that's my beloved son, that's my precious daughter, I choose you. And as we've talked about in our dinner and discipling over the last month, let this fuel your gospel engagement with friends and family members, for students, your classmates, co-workers. None are beyond the grasp of God's grace. That person you think there's no way they're ever coming to faith in Jesus, that person may very well be the next pastor of this church. That person you says they are so far gone, there's no way God can save them. They might be the next gospel worker we send to the Middle East. God chooses the unlikely. For my friends, not trusting in Christ, not treasuring him, I hope this gives you hope too. Because there's nothing in your life, there's nothing in your background that's too hard for the Lord to overcome. There's no sin or shame that's more powerful than the Lord's scandalous grace. There's no family that you come from. There's no background that you have. There's nothing that you've done. There's nothing that's been done to you that can keep you from the Lord's grace. He's in the business of choosing the unlikely to display the greatness of his name. Will you listen to him? Will you come to him this morning? God makes an unlikely choice in Abram. And as we move to scene two, we see he not only chooses Abram, but he gives him a sobering command as well. Look again at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The Lord commands Abram, go. Go from your country. Go from your kindred. That is, move from your hometown. Leave your extended relatives. Leave your culture and your upbringing. And he doubles down. Go from your father's house. That is, leave those who are nearest and dearest to you. This also means leave your inheritance. Leave it all. God commands Abram to leave his identity and his inheritance, everything that was supposed to bring Abram safety and security and comfort. This is a sobering command. Think about all that might have flashed through Abram's heart and mind in this moment. His relatives, his friends, his childhood home, his religious tradition and practices growing up, the way his parents raised him, his favorite foods, his security for the future. Everything he has ever known, the Lord says, leave it all. Do you see what this means? The command to go doesn't mean, Abram, keep doing what you're doing and just add a little bit of God to your life. No, the command to go is like the command to repent. Turn from your pagan idolatry. Confess and turn from your sin. Abram isn't called to sprinkle a lot of God onto his life. He's called to submit his life to God. Do you see this? This isn't addition of God to Abram's life. This is a reorientation of his life to God. And the Lord says the same thing to all who desire to know him and enjoy him. Jesus himself says, if you don't love me more than anything, you're not worthy of me. We can't just sprinkle a little Jesus onto our lives and fit him into the margins. It's because the Lord is not like Cava or Domino's or Taco Bamba. All right, what do we do when we show up there? If you're like me, I'm very picky. And so I pick and choose. I customize a meal that fits my preferences and desires. The Lord is not like that. We cannot customize God to fit our preferences to make him more comfortable to our lives. As another said, we can end up worshiping a comfortable God, but also a non-existent one. And as the saying goes, either Jesus is the Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. This is what we see in the life of Abram. The Lord is telling Abram, I am the Lord of all. Turn from your ways and trust in me. That's what we see in those final words of verse 1. Where is Abram to go? Notice what the text says. Look, go where? To the land that I will show you. That's an open-ended command. A direction without a final destination. There is no colorful brochure to entice him of these wonderful things of this land he's going to. Do you see what this means? The command isn't just about Abram going from a land. It's about coming to God himself. Abram has no idea where he'll be going. But he knows who will be with him along the way. And because of that, he's willing to leave it all. Why? Not because he knows what the future holds, but he knows the one who holds the future. The primary concern here isn't traveling in geography, it's trusting God, finding security and significance and comfort in his very identity now in the Lord, knowing that the Lord's ways are the good life, even if we're uncertain where it will take us. That's what Abram knows. The Lord's ways are the good life, even if I don't know my final destination, even if I don't know all it's going to cost me, even if I don't know everywhere it's going to take me, I know the Lord, and he is good. And here we should see a contrast with the Tower of Babel. Remember how chapter 11 begins? The people disregard God's command. Instead of going, they stay put. They look for security and significance, not in God, but their own labors building a great city. They were striving for a secure, comfortable life, but it never came. Yet that's exactly what Abram had. And he left it all. A secure, comfortable life in Ur of Chaldeans was a great city with his people worshiping his God, living life his way. But God commands him to leave that city, to trade his comfortable house for a portable tent, to find his security not in his circumstances, but in the God who's in control of them. And so, yes, the command to go is sobering, but it's also comforting, and here's why. Because Abram isn't just leaving a place, he's coming to a person, he's coming to God. That's what this command is about. Coming to God. And beloved, the same is true for all of us. Some of God's commands are sobering. Right? They can be difficult. Go, repent, reorient your life under my good authority. But in every single one of his commands, he's saying, come to me. Come to me. And because of that, yes, God's commands might be costly, but they're always comforting. They're always comforting. And I'm so encouraged by how many of you strive to live like Abram. You've counted the cost of following Jesus, and by his grace, you say he's worth it. He's better. I'm going. I'm giving up some of my good things, repenting of my sinful things, and I know it costs me. Some of you have lost relationships with friends and family members because you decided to follow Jesus. Some of you remain unmarried because you refuse to lower your convictions to find a spouse. Some of you live in an apartment or a smaller house because you've decided it's better to give than to receive, and you practice sacrificial generosity. Some of you have not taken a promotion at work so you can spend more time with your family or serve the church. Some of you have given up your job completely to stay at home with small children. Some of you selflessly love your neighbors, even your enemies, when there's no reason to do so because the only thing you get back is hardship and hassle. So many of you have given up so much to follow Christ. And the list goes on. But here's what I want you to remember. Yes, it's sobering, but it's comforting. So this week, take a trusted brother or sister and just talk about what you've given up to follow Jesus and how that has actually given you more of Jesus. Talk about that with a trusted brother and sister. And if you can't figure out what you've given up to follow Jesus, talk to somebody about that. It costs to follow Jesus. It's worth it. But he's good and he's better. So the Lord chooses an unlikely person by his sovereign and scandalous grace. The Lord's commands are sobering, but they're comforting. And his promises are stunning. So we see in our third scene of our story, the stunning promises of the Lord. Look again at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did you notice the repetition of "I will"? I will make, I will bless. I will bless, I will make, I will curse. Look down at verse 7. What do we see there? Another "I will." To your offspring, I will give this land. Six times in these opening verses of chapter 12, the Lord says, I will. Abram is an actor in this story, but the Lord is the ultimate sovereign storyteller. He is the providential plot weaver and the promise maker. And what are the promises? Well, the Lord says, I'll make Abram a great nation, a great name, a great blessing, and I will give his offspring a land. And again, we should be thinking, wait a minute. Abram doesn't even have any children. He and his wife are well past their childbearing years, and yet the Lord promises he's going to give them so many children, he's going to make them a nation so big that it has land, and Abraham's name is going to be great. And we're like, that doesn't make any sense. And that's the point. The Lord is working in such a way that Abram and Israel and all of us will know that it's not our willpower, our creativity, our deservedness, our wisdom, our ingenuity, or our ability that will bring about the Lord's plan to redeem his people. Think about how comforting this should have been to Israel as they were getting ready to enter the land. Remember, beloved, that's the context of this book. They're getting ready to enter the land. And it's based not on their ability, but on the promises of the Lord. This work will only come by the stunning promises of God. And here again, we see the reversal of Babel. At Babel, what were they trying to do? They were trying to make a great nation. They failed miserably. But here, God is going to make a great nation of his own. At Babel, they were trying to make their own name great. But here, the Lord is going to make Abram's name great. And the Lord is going to bring blessing, not so Abram can boast like those at Babel, but so that he can bless others. He's going to show favor to Abram so he can show favor through Abram. And this blessing is the provision and the protection and ultimately the presence of the Lord. And here again, reversal of Babel. At Babel, they crumbled under the curse, resulting in different nations and languages. And yet through Abram, what's going to happen? All the families, all the nations will be what? Blessed. But just like Babel, notice the text, just like Babel, those who continue to rebel against God, those who deny God's promises and provision will be cursed. They will be forever separated from God's presence in all that is good. And so we see actually these promises are not just a reversal of Babel, they're a reversal of the curse back to Eden. What happened? Adam and Eve sin against God and they're kicked out of the land. But God promises the seed of the woman would come to reverse the curse and bring blessing to all of God's people. Do you see how all this comes together right here? Land, seed, and blessing. Do you see it, beloved? And if you remember all the way back to last September, Nathan said the three themes we need to pay attention to in Genesis are what? Land, seed, and blessing. Do you see that the Lord God Almighty places an unlikely pagan idolater and his barren wife at the center of his promise to reverse the curse? And he says, all families will be blessed by you. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news, the God's stunning promises, and no, I'm not just making that up. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises to Abram. That's why the New Testament starts like this. The book of the genealogy. We're tracing the seed. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the offspring of Abram. Jesus is the seed of the woman who will finally and fully crush the head of the serpent, the one who will reverse the curse to bring blessings to the nations. We see this in the life of Jesus. He loved and served and cared not just for one select group of people, but for all peoples. He was moved and motivated to help and heal Jews and Gentiles alike. His 12 disciples were Jewish. And yet, how often did he show compassion to Gentiles? Like the Samaritan woman sharing his life and love with her. Jesus went on mission trips and preaching tours. And his followers came from every city and ethnicity. This is good news, beloved. The good news is not reserved for a select class of people, a select race of people, a select immigration status, a select education level. No, the good news is for all families. We see this in the death of Jesus. On the cross, as he hung, taking the curse of sin that we deserve, the place of judgment becomes the place of salvation for all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. What happens? We see a Roman soldier come to faith as Christ is crucified. And we see a thief on the cross who's likely a Jew come to faith as Jesus is crucified. So the first two people to come to faith at the cross of Christ is a Jew and a Gentile. The nations are blessed in the death of Christ. And we see this in the resurrection of Jesus. What command does Christ give when he raises from the dead to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Sound familiar? Go, therefore, and make disciples of people who are just like you. Go make disciples of the people that you like and you think deserve it. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus isn't making up a new plan or program. He's saying what God has promised to do all along. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the world with worshipers from every tribe and every tongue, every ethnicity in every city, every nation and every generation. Beloved, this is why we do what we do. A motley crew, a mixture of ethnicities and backgrounds, gathering together as a church family to worship Jesus, to delight in his supremacy. People from Brazil and Boston, from India, Indiana, and Indonesia, from Peru and Pennsylvania, Canada and California, from South Africa, Ethiopia and Romania, from Germany and Ghana, English, Irish, Chinese, Vietnamese, Taiwanese, and even some Texans. I could go on. Our little church family, 20 plus nations and ethnicities and a variety of backgrounds, worshiping Christ. Look around, beloved. Seriously, right now, look around. It's going to be awkward, but just look around. This is an answer to Genesis 12. This gathering is an answer to the promise God gave Abram in Genesis 12. The Lord is faithful. And like Abram, we are blessed. We know and enjoy God's promises by grace through faith. Most stunning, we know and enjoy God's promised Son, the promised seed, the Christ. And as we enjoy our blessing, we seek to extend it to others. Like Abram, our life is meant to be a channel of grace to others. Our lives should be like a sponge. We soak up the beauty and the bounty and the goodness and the grace of Christ. And when we bump into others or we're squeezed by life, Jesus comes out and we bless others. This is why we plant churches like Iglesia Biblica Sublime Gracia. This is why we partner to advance the gospel with Jeremy McLean at Mercy of Christ Fellowship Church in Northeast DC. This is why we partner with our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. This is why we partner with the Treasuring Christ Together Network to plant churches in Cameroon and India and Switzerland and Austria. This is why our little church has given nearly $2 million of the life of our church to advance the gospel to the nations. This is why we pray every week for other local churches, for unreached people groups, for God to raise people up and send them out of this church. This is why, not to make our name great, but to show God's name is great, that blessing and life are found in Him, and apart from Him, you have death and cursing. This is the gospel. This is the good news preached to Abram. This is the good news preached to us, and this is the good news that we proclaim to our neighbors, to the nations. And how does Abram respond to all this? Scene 4, a faith-filled response. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord told him. The Lord says, go. So Abram went. In fact, three times in these verses that underscores Abram's faith-filled response says he went, he departed, he set out. Abram responds in faith with his feet. Verse 5 tells us Abram took everything with him. He wasn't hedging his bets. He didn't leave a few choice possessions back in a storage unit just in case things didn't work out. He wasn't making some calculated decision and choosing the best odds. With complete trust in God's promises and provision, he responds to the Lord in faith with hope, and he goes to Canaan. He doesn't just say he believes the Lord, he shows it. His actions reveal his faith, and so does his adoration. You see that? When Abram gets to Canaan, what does he do? Verse 7. He built an altar to the Lord. He travels along a little bit more in verse 8. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram shows up and starts worshiping God, proclaiming the blessing he is to others. Abram's faithful response reveals his actions and his adoration. He's not just doing what God says. He loves who God is. That's true faith. He left everything he knew and took everything that he had because he trusted and treasured the Lord. As we'll see next week, Yes, his faith is really fickle and flimsy at times, but it wasn't fake. And that's true faith. True faith is not perfection. It's devotion and desire and direction. That's what we see in Abram. And remember, the Apostle Paul applies this passage to us. Remember what he said in Galatians? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Beloved, that's us. We too respond to God's promises in faith with hope. It's what we're doing. We don't know all that's before us, but we respond with everything with hope. Not a wishy-washy hope, like, I hope it doesn't snow any, Lord. Please, Lord, no more snow. I hope it doesn't. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope and faith is as deep as an empty tomb. It's not an ordinary hope. It's a deep faith and a deep hope. How an article I read this week phrased our hope. It says this: ordinary hope is often rooted in calculation, a bet on good odds. It's the hope that arises when success is still a possibility, no matter how likely. But deep hope is different. It's the kind of hope that arises after ordinary hope dies. Hope against hope. It's a confidence not grounded in statistics or circumstances, but in the underlying order of things, in the conviction that life will ultimately triumph over death. Deep hope is heavy, so heavy it can make the heart light. Deep hope endures not because the odds are good, but because the storyteller is. That's the hope. That's the faith. Abraham responds to God with. He's trusting God's promises, not because the odds were good. They're not. Look at his life. There's nothing that makes sense that says, yes, I'm going to do this. The odds are not good, and Abraham knows that. But the storyteller is, and he knows that. So where is the Lord inviting you to do the same? To respond with adoring faith and deep hope, even when the Lord's plans and commands seem confusing. Where's he calling you? To have a deep hope, not based on the good odds, but based on the good storyteller. And here's the thing we must remember. Abram's faith wasn't focused on Canaan. The only land Abram ever owned in Canaan was his wife's tomb. That's not his faith and his focus. It was on the promised Christ, the seed, the offspring of Eve who would reverse the curse and restore the world back to the way it's supposed to be. Abram wasn't looking forward to a new home in Canaan. He was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Beloved, this is the happy land of blessing that awaits all those who are the sons of Abraham by faith. that turn from their sin and trust in Christ, the promised one, is Savior. This is the great nation, beloved. This is not. This is the great nation. This is our forever home. And who's there? Revelation 7. We get a peek into heaven. And after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All tribes, all tongues, worshiping Jesus, beholding his glory, basking in his goodness forever on a fully restored world, a greater Eden, heaven on earth. This is the promised land, beloved. Jesus is the promised seed. Spending eternity with him is the promised blessing. Beloved, like Abram, we're wandering around a bit now as strangers in a foreign land. But we're sojourning toward a better country, a heavenly one. And soon enough, we're going to be home. Soon enough, we're going to be home. Until then, we enjoy our blessing in Christ and we seek to help our neighbors, all of them. The nations, all of them, and every generation come and enjoy that same blessing. It's our privilege, beloved. It's our responsibility. For my non-Christian friend, we invite you to join us. We invite you to join us as we walk home, as we limp home together.